This morning we turn to Romans chapter 9. We finished Romans 8 a couple weeks ago with a powerful message that Paul gave us, a message of assurance for all believers. Now, Paul turns to a very important question in Romans chapter 9. And that question is very simply, what about the Jews? How do the Jews fit into the ultimate plan of God? Specifically, chapter 9, verse 6, he asks the question, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? See, when Jesus came, John tells us in John chapter 1 that he came unto his own, the Jews. And the Jews did what? They received him not. They rejected him. So the fact that the Messiah came as a Jew to the Jewish people and the majority of the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, does that invalidate or nullify God's promises? And so Paul wants us to know the answer to that question, which is a resounding no. God's promises never fail. God's word never fails. It always has the intended result that God desires. Isaiah 55:11. If you don't know this verse, I encourage you to jot it down and memorize this verse. God said, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. All the word of God, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. We have the promise that God's word will be fulfilled. God's word will not fail. So we come this morning to Romans 9, and I ask you to return your trays and seats to the upright position and lock them because we're fixing to take off, okay? It's going to be quite a trip. Kobe and I have met many, many times about Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we're excited about preaching the truth of God's word. I saw a quote by R.C. Sproul when he had this little card on his desk. And it says, speaking to himself, you know, we preachers talk to ourselves all the time. You should too. David did. But he says, it is your duty to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach. That's where we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. We want to teach and preach what the Bible teaches with boldness and clarity, not what we would like for it to say, but what God has said in his word. Now, let me say there are a lot of things that none of us understand because we know the thoughts of God are much higher. Flip over with me to the end of this study, which will be the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 33. And this is where we're heading with all of 9, 10, and 11. Verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God's ways are much higher than our ways. So as we come to Romans chapter 9, we need to remember that. You know, as we look at some of the passages today, as one preacher said, what Paul says is not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow. And there are going to be some things that we'll look at even this morning that are not hard to understand. They're just a little hard to swallow. So as we come to Romans 9, let me read verses 1 through 5. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. God, we pray that as we study your word, preach your words, we hear your word, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, unite our heart to fear and respect and honor and obey your word. God, incline our ears to hear your word, not just verbally, but in our heart of hearts, Lord, to hear what you're saying to us today. And then, Lord, satisfy us from your word. For we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins chapter 9 with a statement of urgency. You know, there's no therefore or because of. He just kind of shares his heart in verse 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Because see, the Apostle Paul is burdened. He's burdened for the Jewish nation. He's burdened for the nation of Israel. And let me just remind you that Paul was born as a Jew into the nation of Israel. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish professors or rabbis of that day. He loved his fellow countrymen, but yet as much as Paul loved his countrymen, he would not compromise the gospel. So what Paul has to say to the Jews, that I'm sure is hard for him to say. It's very difficult for him to say. And many times, you know, as preachers, there are things that need to be said that we may not necessarily want to say those things, but they need to be said. Paul loved his fellow countrymen. And it breaks his heart to see the condition of the Jewish people. It breaks his heart. I heard the story of two men who got together occasionally, and one of the guys said one day, well, we fired our preacher and hired a new one. And the guy said, well, why did you fire the old preacher? Well, we fired him because he kept telling us we're all going to hell. And we said, well, what does the new preacher say? He says we're going to hell too. He said, well, what's the difference? He said, oh, the old guy seemed to be glad about it, and this guy breaks his heart. You know, there's some things that when we hear the news, it breaks our heart. And that's what we see in Paul's message here to the Jews in Romans chapter 9. It breaks his heart. He has a burden for the Jews. And that's where we want to begin. Number one, Paul's undying passion. Paul's undying passion. It's interesting, in chapter 8, when he looked at Christ, he rejoiced. And when he looked at the Jews, the nation of Israel, he wept. He cried. He was broken-hearted. Paul's passion for the Jews is amazing for many reasons, but one, who was it that was always hounding Paul? The Jews. They considered Paul to be a heretic of heretics. The Jewish people said that Paul taught against the law. They accused Paul of teaching against circumcision. They would have accused Paul of being against Judaism all over the place. And so the Jews were the ones who hated Paul, but yet Paul, as he says in verse 1, because of the Holy Spirit in his life, he had a compassion for him. Jewish leaders wanted the Apostle Paul's blood. No two ways about it. Yet he's despairing over their condition. Let's look at Paul expresses his despair over Israel. Again, Paul begins with this statement. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He's obvious in despair over his fellow Jews. He's obvious in despair over their condition. Let me ask you, have you ever been in despair over someone's condition, their spiritual condition? Have you ever had an experience unceasing grief over the loss of a loved one or a friend or a neighbor? That's what Paul says. I'm in great despair for my fellow Jews. Then he expresses his desire in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, what is his desire for Israel? Look over at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says it very clearly here, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Their salvation. Paul's despair over Israel is because they had rejected the Messiah. His desire for the nation of Israel is that they would be saved through Jesus Christ. His desire was for their salvation. Paul is saying, I'm so burdened for my Jewish brothers and sisters to know Christ. I have sorrow in my heart. I have unceasing anguish. He says, I would be willing to go so far as to be cut off from Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Look at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, if it would mean that they would be saved. Paul was willing to take their punishment upon himself if he could. Church, what a burden. What a burden. What a deep passion and concern. His passion and desire was for their salvation. You know what? That was nothing new for the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. It should be on the screen. Paul says there, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." You know, I asked myself a question. How long would a preacher last today if he just cried every Sunday in the pulpit? You know, that would be offensive to a lot of people, wouldn't it? Oh, that preacher, he's too emotional. That preacher, he's off his rocker. But I got a feeling that's the way Paul ministered, with tears, with passion, compassion for the lost. And he's so compassionate, so desirous for the Jews, he said, "I wish that I could be accursed. I wish that I could take the punishment for your sin, so I would go to hell so you could go to heaven." Church, that's passion. Let me ask you, how concerned are we for the lost? What are we willing to do to see lost people saved? This Wednesday night, we're going to meet here, and some of us are going to go out into the community and reach lost people with the news of Vacation Bible School. Now, others, I know a lot of us can't go out, so we will have a prayer meeting and prayer time here Wednesday night at 6:10. Our focus will be on Vacation Bible School, praying for the lost. So you come. If you want to go, go. If you want to come and stay, stay. But we're going to pray for the lost. And that's just a small sacrifice that we can make. Thursday, a week ago, where's Ramona? Ramona? She invited Brian Wilson to come and sing at our Golden Hearts. I like the Golden Hearts. In Sylacauga, they were the Metallic Club. I said, "Why the Metallic Club?" Said, "We got silver in our hair, gold in our teeth, and lead in our britches." But anyway, we have the Golden Hearts. Okay? And Brian Wilson from Carroll's Creek sang for us that day. Ramona always has a great program. But he wrote a song. It's entitled, "What Does It Take to Break Your Heart?" And here are the lyrics I jotted down while he was singing. "Is there a burden burning deep within for someone dying in their sin? Some sacrifice will have to be made to see our loved ones saved." That's exactly what Paul is saying here. There's a burden burning deep within for a nation, for a people, for a society, for a culture, for a neighborhood, for a family member. It's burning deep within. Some sacrifice will have to be made to see our loved ones saved. So the question this morning is, do we have a burden burning deep within? Paul had an undying passion for lost Israel. He was willing even to sacrifice himself. Paul understood where they were coming from, did he not? Because see, they were rejecting the Messiah in spite of all of their privileges. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. So we see Paul's passion in verses 1 through 3. And here we see Israel's undeserved privileges. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." It's interesting, last Sunday, Pastor Jared did a great job of preaching as Paul looked at all of his religious resume and his privileges. He said, all that was worthless so that I may gain Christ. Now, as he's talking to the nation of Israel, he said, look, think about all the blessings that God has given you, and yet you, in spite of all your blessings, have rejected Christ, You know, again, I think I would be mistaken if I didn't say to us today as a nation, think of all the privileges we have. Think of all the blessings that we have as a nation. And at one time, we were one nation under God. But think about our privileges. That's what Paul lists here, and he lists several. I had a lot of fun kind of alliterating these things. They had the choosing of God by adoption. That's what he said. They were chosen. They were adopted by God. Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord. Now listen to this. Thus says the Lord. Israel is my son, my firstborn. What? God chose Israel to be his firstborn son. I mean, there are many people who are adopted today. And what a beautiful picture of grace as a couple goes into an orphanage sometimes, many times in a foreign country and say, you know, you're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter. What a blessing. What a great picture of grace. But God did that with the nation of Israel. He chose them. Deuteronomy 7 said he chose them. You know why he chose Israel? Because he what? Loved them. He loved them. How unsearchable, how unfathomable are the things of God. So they were chosen. They had the choosing of God by adoption. They had the cloud of God's glory. We see that as sons and the glory, the cloud of God's glory. God's glory was revealed to the nation of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple. Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. This verse blows me away. We were reading our Bible plan earlier this year. Exodus 19:18. I hope it's on the screen. These things just appear magically. I am continually amazed by this verse. Look at this. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Picture this in your mind. And a mountain that's all in fire because the Lord descended it, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. Have you ever seen anything like that? I haven't. The cloud of God's glory, the cloud of fire by night, and the pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. The nation of Israel saw this. Teresa and I were watching TV the other night, and we saw this TV show, and they were showing the testing of the atomic bomb. Y'all seen pictures, right? What a cloud. What a powerful display. There was an Indian brave one day sitting on the mountainside out west, and he was sending smoke signals to his sweetheart, telling her how much he loved her, and his little puffs of smoke were going up. All of a sudden, they tested one of those atomic bombs, and that huge cloud went up. And he looked back and said, man, I wish I'd have said that. You know, but what a picture of power. But God's presence was even more powerful than the atomic bomb. The whole mountain was shaking. The mountain was on fire. And the Jews were privileged to see that, to see God's glory. They had the covenants of God's promise. God made a covenant with Abraham, saying that he would make him a great nation. God made a covenant with David, telling David that one of your heirs will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. That's just two of the covenants that God had entered into with the nation of Israel. They had the care of God's law. God distinguished the nation of Israel as his people as he gave him his law. This law was to keep them from sin, to keep them from evil. This law was given to them to reveal his righteous standards. And as we see today, looking back, this law was there to point them to their great need for a Messiah, for Christ. So they had the care. Paul said in Galatians 3:23 that we were kept in the custody under the law, the care of God's law. They had the communion of God's presence. Notice Paul mentions there, in verse 4, the temple service. What's that all about? Well, here, the temple service, Paul's referring to the specifics that God gave to his people about the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, and all the sacrifices. Zach Pratt can give you an overview of that in the book of Leviticus. He did a great job teaching our Sunday school about all of the temple service, all that was involved, all the specifics that God gave about sacrificing and offerings. All of these had to do with one thing, worship. How do we worship a holy God? Let me tell you, God says, read the book of Leviticus. How do we worship a holy God? This is how. The temple service is all about communion with God. They had the confidence of God's reign, where Paul says the promises. Again, these go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You remember when God spoke to the serpent in the garden? And he said, you know, one day you're going to bruise the heel of the God-man, but the God-man is going to crush your head. Going to crush your head. I shouted at that movie that Mel Gibson did several years ago. And that first scene in the garden, when that snake comes by there and Jesus, that's the best part of the movie to me. I love that. That's a promise. A promise. There will be an enmity between man and Satan, but man, ultimately the God-man, will crush Satan. He made a promise to David that he'd have an heir on the throne forever, as I said. And then in verse 5, he said, the purpose of all these privileges was for God's promises to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. Whose are the fathers? Verse 5, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The Messiah would be Jewish. He came into his own, and his own received him not. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from Israel through the fathers according to the flesh. Then he makes that great statement, Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, is God over all, blessed forever. So in spite of all these blessings, Israel failed to receive and recognize the Messiah. So does this nullify God's promises? Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Has the word of God failed? He came into his own, and his own received him not. So we're dealing with the question in verse 6. Does Israel's failure mean that God's promises have failed? The answer obviously is no. Now Paul explains why God's word has not failed. He begins by reminding them, as we'll see, that not all Israel is Israel. Let's look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendant will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah, notice this, Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul tells us here that the nation of Israel has received from God an unconditional promise, not based on birth, not based on their deeds. God's unconditional promise. His relationship with Israel was based on this promise. And to understand this, we must see God's sovereignty in his purposes. What was God's plan, as we saw in Romans 8, 28 through 30, from the foundation of the world? What was God up to in his purposes and his promises with the nation of Israel? There's one thing I want you to remember this morning. That's very simple. Not all Israel is Israel. Paul makes it very clear in verse 6. So not all Israel is Israel. We have two examples of that. We have Isaac and Ishmael, who's not mentioned specifically, but he's inferred here. And then we have Jacob and Esau. And Paul uses these men, these births, to explain what he means that not all Israel is Israel. So Paul has explained in the first 8 chapters of Romans that there's one thing that makes a difference. We are justified by what? Faith. Faith. Okay? And that's where we're seeing here, that it's not our birth, it's not our deeds, but it's faith that makes the difference. And that's what we're going to see. And so Paul says very clearly, not all Israel is Israel. Why? Because not everybody believes. And we're going to see that as we work through this morning. So Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. He expounds on this in Galatians 3. Verse 7, Jared read this a while ago. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of what? Faith. Say that with me. Faith. Those who are of faith. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. There is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Then again in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says in Galatians, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Not all Israel is Israel. We've got to remember that. God's choice is not determined by our descent, our lineage, okay? That's our first point, sub-point here. See, there are many Jews, just like church members today. The Jews particularly here, they say, hey, I'm okay because I'm Jewish. I was born into the right family. There are many church members today who think they're okay because they were born into the right family. See, verse 7 says, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Through Isaac, your descendants will be blessed. Did Abraham have other descendants? This is yes? Okay. We know about Ishmael, don't we? Did you know that after Sarah died, Abraham had 6 more sons? He had a total of 8 sons. So there's the people who are descendants of Ishmael who say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. And they're descendants of the other 6 guys. I couldn't tell you who they are. But they say, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham. So I must be a child of God. Paul says, no. Not all the children are children of the promise because they're descendants of Abraham. See, he mentions Isaac here as opposed to Ishmael. Because Ishmael was born of the slave woman. Isaac was born of Sarah, the promised one. See, Sarah only had one son. And his name was Isaac, the promised son. And what was unusual about Isaac's birth? You remember? Abraham was knocking on 100. Sarah was about 90. Abraham said, I'm too old. Sarah, what did she do? She laughed. That's what Isaac means, laughter. There are a couple of times, Teresa and I have been scared, and we didn't laugh. Anyway, you know, Sarah laughed. I can't have a child at my age. And so they named the boy Isaac. His birth was unusual, if not miraculous. Could we say that? Unusual, if not miraculous. But Abraham had many descendants, but he only had one promised son. Let me tell you a quick true story. KJ used to ask me, Dad, you preaching or telling the truth? True story. Last Saturday, we had the yard sale, remember? I came by McDonald's, got my breakfast a little early. I'm sitting in the cafe a little after 6 o'clock, eating my egg McMuffin and drinking. And a guy comes knocking on the door. I said, man, it's 6 o'clock. We don't open till 7. So I went there, and he said, man, I saw on Facebook y'all are selling a dining room table. Yeah, yeah. So I guess my better, come on in. So I let him go in. He went around. He bought the table, a few other things. To make a long story short, loaded up on my truck, and I delivered it to his apartment. And as we were talking, I said, man, I want to invite you to come to our church, Alberta Baptist Church. And he laughed. He said, I'm a devout Muslim. I said, really? And so I've been studying this passage. I said, well, you know, the Muslims, y'all claim your descent from Ishmael. He said, yeah. He said, but it doesn't matter. We're all descendants of Abraham. We pray 5 times a day. How many times do you pray? Now I pray. We pray, this Muslim, we pray 5 times a day. And in all our prayers, we mention Father Abraham. We're all from the same lineage. It doesn't make any difference. Paul says, oh, yes, it does. There was Ishmael and the 6 other guys, but there was only one son of promise. Who was that? Isaac. So just because you think you're a descendant of Abraham, you're okay. Our Muslim friends need our prayers. They need to see that Jesus came through the promised son, Isaac. Sarah had one son in her old age. That's the point here. I could not make that any clearer. There's only one promised son, and it was through Isaac. See, not all Israel is Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. We're not on the screen. Let's go back to 2:28. Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. God separates, he cuts away the flesh from our heart. Pictured in circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Not all Israel is Israel. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. But here's the good news. That's in John chapter 1. Do you remember John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Rejected by the majority, but back to Romans 9:27, look at that. 9:27, are you with me? Okay, 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So Paul says, don't get all out of whack because the majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. Don't think that God's promises have failed because it is going to be the remnant that will be saved. And remember, not all Israel is Israel. There's this matter of faith, where by faith we can become children of God. Not all Israel is Israel. It is the remnant that will be saved. See, the same is true for us. Your salvation does not hang on your family tree. Being born into a Christian family does not automatically make you a child of God. We have to have a change of heart. How many times have you heard people say, oh yeah, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, whatever. My grandfather was a preacher, and he founded that church over there, New Heaven number 9. My dad was a deacon, and my mama taught Sunday school. I must be good. I'm fine. Does that matter? No, thank God for a Christian heritage. But each of us, just because we were born into a Christian family, it does not make us a Christian. It does not ensure salvation for us. The question is, have you been born of the Spirit? Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you had a change of heart? Salvation hangs on the tree, not your family tree, but the tree of Calvary, where Jesus died and offers salvation to all. Salvation is not determined by our descent. Salvation, God's choice, is not determined by our deeds. We see this in verses 10 through 13. The example is Rebekah and her two sons, Jacob and Esau. Look at that in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so God's purpose, according to his choice, or the word election is right there in some translations, so that his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Here's my point, and we'll be done in just a minute. It's not by our descent. It's not being born into the right family. And it's not even by our deeds. Paul says, think about Jacob and Esau. Same father, same mother. And yet God had a purpose for Jacob. God had his promises came through the line of Jacob and not Esau. God showed deferment or preferential treatment to Jacob and not Esau. Why? He tells us in verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. God's choice was made before they were born, so it was obviously not according to their deeds. Again, this reinforces our point about our being a descendant. I mean, they had the same mom and same daddy, and yet Jacob was the promised child. These two men came from the line of Abraham through Isaac, and even the same mother and father. Paul emphasizes their deeds by saying in verse 11, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now think about it. What did Abraham do to deserve God's grace? He was a moon-worshipping pagan over in Mesopotamia, as we saw that back in Genesis. What did Isaac do to deserve God's grace? He was a younger brother. What did Jacob do to deserve God's grace? Even before he was born, God chose him, set him aside. Jacob, after he was born, did nothing but become a supplanter, a deceiver. But yet God's purposes will not be thwarted They will not be stopped by our unbelief, our actions even. And so Paul points to the promise that points us to the fact that God's promises stand. They did nothing to earn them, and they can't nullify them. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which means God chose between them. He gave preferential treatment to one and not the other. Now, this verse bothers a lot of people, doesn't it? This could be one of those statements I mentioned that are hard to swallow. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So is God unjust? Is God unjust? Look at verse 14. We'll talk about that next week, okay? Is God unjust? Well, what about us? We saw in Romans 8, 28 through 30 that we were chosen by God when? Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, before the foundation of the world. See, I like to think that Romans 9 is the heavenly view of salvation, and Romans 10 is the earthly view of salvation. Romans 9 speaks of God's choosing, God's purpose, God's calling. And Romans 10 says what? Whosoever will. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? The Prince of Preachers, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, said, you don't need to. These two are old friends. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are what I like to call parallel truths that run all through Scripture. We can't deny either one. We cannot deny either one. God chose us, and his purpose for his children is predetermined. When God calls us, he calls us for a purpose. And we said that in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That purpose is that we will be like Jesus. That we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's where we're headed. And God's word will not fail. Isaiah 55, 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. God's going to conform his children into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has said it. That's where we're headed. That's why God called us. So what's the Lord saying to us this morning? First of all, he is faithful. God's justice cannot be questioned. He is both the just and the justifier. God is just in all he does. We may not understand it, but God is just in all he does. His just standard says, the soul that sins shall surely die. We've all sinned. We stand under the condemnation of death because of our sin. But God is not only just, he is the justifier. So the Bible says that Christ became sin for us. Only God could do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Jesus, the God-man, did that. God is just and the justifier. He took our sin upon himself. He is the justifier. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. He calls us through the gospel. Jesus says this, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I will certainly not cast out. So what's our message to Alberta City? What's our message to the state? What's our message to the world? Come to Jesus. There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name given under heaven by men which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Come to Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for the Jews. Paul never compromised on the gospel. The Jews were privileged, but they only could come to God through Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for the Jews. Jesus is the only hope for you and me. Salvation cannot be inherited. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is ours through faith in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning.